Got a sweet note from the UN's James and Susie. Christian in culture, staying Christian in culture. It's Memorial Day weekend. Many of us are taking time to celebrate our country and our freedoms and taking some time to remember the sacrifice and to honor the heroes who have given their lives for our country. And that got my mind thinking this week about our country and living in this country. And I think it's appropriate we take just a moment and talk about our country today. So that's the topic of the message from Jeremiah chapter number 29. Let's pause for prayer. Father in heaven, we invite you to this place and ask for your mercies. Already we're blessed by the services, the songs that we've sung, the opportunities we've had to worship you in that, in our giving, in our prayers. And we turn now our attention to your word, and we just ask that you would speak. Grant, Lord, an outpouring of your spirit so that we would actually be able to receive the word and that it would accomplish good in the lives of each of your people. Lord, you're doing more here than we can see, and we're thankful for that. And continue that work. And anybody here who's friendly to Jesus, knows about Jesus, but has not personally trusted Jesus, help that distinction and that difference to be made plain, and for that person to be drawn into the love and warmth of your family through Jesus Christ, who gave his life on the cross. So accomplish good even beyond our ability to ask or think at this moment. We commit this hour to you. Thank you so much for the privilege of being able to have the freedom to worship and to share your word unpersecuted, unmolested. And thank you for your mercies that way. Ask your blessing now, and we commit this hour to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned earlier, we do live in the greatest country on the earth. Some of you have had opportunity to travel around the world, and you've seen what it's like in other countries, as I have. And so you know that our country is unique on the earth. I've had that opportunity to travel. I have flown in big jets and left Newark, New Jersey, overlooking New York Harbor, and flown across the ocean to countries not nearly as wealthy or blessed as the United States of America. That being said, though, we all have our concerns, rightly so, about this country. We read the headlines and we see a shift taking place, one that's been taking place for the last 60 years. It seems that corruption is only building up steam. And yet, when we think things can't get any worse than they are, they do get worse than they are. And yet the Bible told us that it would be this way, especially in the last days. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, talking about the perilous times of the last days, the Bible says, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Contrary to evolution, things are not getting better and better. They're getting worser and worser. Pardon the English. In the last couple of years, it seems that the progressives are getting more aggressive in their attempt to rewrite the morality upon which this country was founded. We've seen in the last decade things like this, just the last decade, the redefinition of marriage. We have seen the multiplication of genders, so many so that on one college form at least, there were 42 different combinations of gender identities and pronouns that could be used. We have seen in the last decade the sanction of gender transition surgeries and procedures on minors. And some states are pushing so that you as a parent cannot even know that it's taking place. So perhaps you struggle a little bit with this country, as do I. Perhaps you struggle as a Christian knowing just what you ought to do. How do we respond? How do we live in a country like this? Well, thankfully, we're not the first of God's people to have to have dealt with a situation that's less than desirable when it comes to culture. We're not the first group of people that are trying to follow God that have fought the intrusion or the corruption, rather, of the corruption of morality and a departure from God and His ways. Now, I want to set the backdrop and why I picked this passage in Jeremiah. And I want to talk to you about the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah watched as he preached he knew, because God had delivered the word to him, that Jerusalem and all Judah would fall to the Babylonians because of their infidelity to the Lord and their idolatry. And that group of that world power that was emerging at the time was known as the Babylonians. And because of Israel's repeated rejection of God, he was rejecting her and taking her into captivity. God allowed these enemy nations, this enemy nation, Babylon, to come in, actually in a series of trips to Jerusalem. But in 597, they sacked the city and hauled over 3,000 people, mostly nobles, away from the city of Jerusalem and took them back to Babylon. So we have these deportees, these 3,000 refugees taken from Jerusalem and transported back to Babylon, present-day Iraq, about 400 miles from their homeland. And suddenly they're surrounded by a language they don't know, and gods they don't know, and pagan worship and pagan practices that were completely foreign to their homeland. He put them there. And Jeremiah writes them a letter and says, how do you live in a culture that is completely opposite of God? And this is what we read in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse number 1. Look at your text for on the screen. The Bible says, now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests and to the prophets and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. So this is his letter. This is Jeremiah 29 as a letter. The letter begins in verse number 4. We'll get to that in just a moment. But he's going to tell them, how do you live in a culture that's deviated and different from that which is favorable to the Lord? Well, he tells them how to stay Jewish and how to stay right in a culture opposed to God. Well, that dovetails with the subject today. How can we live as Christians in a culture that is growing corrupt? So I want to give you three ways. These all come from the book of Jeremiah. More things could be said, but we're going to limit ourselves to these three. Number one, what can you do when you're living in the midst of a corrupt culture opposed to God as a Christian? How do I stay Christian? Number one, this is going to sound a little bit unorthodox, but put down roots. Number one, put down roots. Now, where did I get that? Well, I get it from verse 4, 5, and 6. It's coming up on the screen, or look at your text. The Bible tells us this. Thus says the Lord of hosts. This is Jeremiah's letter to these captives who've been carried to Babylon. The God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I've caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Number 5, verse 5. Build ye houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. I want to go back to verse number 5 and pull out what he tells them to do. These are commands, right? Here's a verb in the imperative. Build ye houses and dwell in them. So that's the first thing. I want you to build houses and plan to stay there. Number 2, plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. All right, you're going to have enough time to plant a garden and bear a harvest and eat from the harvest. So do that. And then next in verse 6 he says, take wives and have children. Beget sons and beget daughters. Now, why did I take time to show you that? Well, that was the first thing after reading Jeremiah 29, I'm asking myself, why does he tell them to do these rather mundane, routine, basic life things? I mean, that's what you have to do. Why does he tell them to do that? Because there's something he was after. He's communicating to them, I want you, first bullet here, is plan for the long haul. Plan for the long haul. In the previous chapter, you're welcome to look, starting in verse number 2, some of the deceitful prophets, they're not honoring the Lord, but they're claiming to speak for the Lord. They're false prophets then. They're telling the Jews, don't worry about this. In 2 years, the yoke of the Babylonians will be broken and you're coming home.
And that was a lie. In verse number 10 of chapter 29, Jeremiah said, no, you're going to be there for 70 years. Some of you know what 70 years is, right? You've lived it. And that's a lifetime. So you just need to plan for the long haul. Now, why does that matter to you and me? Because we as Christians, we think in our minds that there's got to be a quick fix. If we just pull up to the drive-thru and we press and ask for the right order number, everything is going to change and things are going to get better for us if we just elect this president, or if we just get a new Congress, or if we just get a better you fill in the blank, and things are going to change. And Jeremiah is saying, no, that's not the way it is. Plan for the long haul. And so I think as Christians, we need to think this way too. You're going to live here. Most of you are going to live your life out in America. Some of you are talking about, you know, maybe going to another country and retiring there. And I get that. There are financial perks to that. But I don't know. Not the majority of you. Just plan for the long haul. Just get in here and sit in and just know that you're going to have to live through this. Plan for the long haul. Build your houses. Plant your gardens. Have children. Plan for the long haul. Haven't you lived long enough as a Christian right now to know that there aren't any quick fixes? Most of us, when Ronald Reagan got elected president, we thought that was going to solve all of our problems. All right, it didn't solve all of our problems, and it only lasted 8 years, all right? And then somebody else comes along. So put down roots, raise families, and expect that impacting your culture for God is going to take you a lifetime. You're not going to shake the world in a year or two, or in a single night, or in a single election. Now, there's some savvy Bible students sitting out there and thinking, I don't know that that's a good idea. Man, if it really gets bad, I'm bolting. I'm going somewhere else, you know. I'm going to go to another country. Or some of you are thinking about this man who did settle down in the scripture and he lost his family. Does this name come to your mind? Lot and his family. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 14 that he pitched his tent toward Sodom. And actually, I think that it really is a good example of what I'm talking about, or the difference between integrating with culture and standing up against the evils of culture. It does appear as if he pitched his tent toward Sodom. And not only did he pitch it in that direction, it isn't but a few chapters later, and where's Lot living? He's inside the city, and he's sitting in the gate with the elders of the city. So he got up close and personal, and he interconnected. But I believe it's possible for us to live apart from that. As a result, Lot ends up escaping the city, but when he leaves the city, he doesn't take his sons, and sons is mentioned, that he had sons. He couldn't get his sons to come. He couldn't get his sons-in-law to come with his daughters, and he escapes with two single daughters, and he escapes with his wife, who turns around, looks at the city, and she turns into a pillar of salt. You know the Bible story. He ends up losing his family, but mainly because he integrated with that. And this is exactly the opposite of what I'm talking about today. I'm talking about putting down roots, but we're not going to integrate with the culture. We're going to stay separate from the culture. We're not going to infiltrate the culture and try to become like the culture to win the culture. Now I'm getting a little bit confusing, right? I don't want to... But, you know, there are people religiously that think the way we reach the culture is to fully integrate with the culture, and what ends up happening is the church goes after the culture, and in a generation there's no church. So you got to stay separate. So Lot is a good example of what not to do. The Bible says about him in 2 Peter chapter 2, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. So what I'm talking about is, yeah, I live here, I put my roots down, but I don't let the roots of corruption get into my home. And that might mean installing internet filters. That might mean monitoring your children's devices. It might mean that you have to send your kids to different schools,
but you're actively seeking to keep the corruption from infiltrating your family. But we do need to work harder as parents and families, and not just those of you who have kids living at home, but all of us at every age, to keep corruption from destroying our families and the morality of our home. We can make a difference in our homes, and we need to. Put down roots. Expect that the fight against culture is going to last your whole life. Really, we're going to have to fight against wickedness our whole lives. 70 years, Jeremiah said. What else should we do in putting down roots? He told them, plan for the long haul. But I want to focus in on this thing about children. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters. Raise children. Why? He says in verse number 6, if you're looking at the text, it's on the screen as well, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. The survival of them as a nation, as of Jews, depended on having babies. Our ability to turn back corruption, at least in some measure, is connected with having children. Now, having children doesn't solve everything. I've still got to raise godly seed, but if I have in my mindset, young people, I have as a mindset, I'm not just, children isn't just to fulfill, you know, a mother's need to nurture and have children and experience pregnancy and raising kids. It's about, as a Christian, it's about passing on generationally godly seed from this generation to the next generation, so the tide of ungodliness is held back. And I think we need to rekindle that. I think we're missing that. I think the world is getting is affecting Christians, and you know, we crimp our lifestyle around, you know, one kid, maybe I can afford two, but you know, not no more than that. You know, because it's expensive to have kids. But we need to look at the opportunity to influence the next generation for Christ, and I'm going to do it, if I can, through children. Hey, listen, the Mormons are doing this. The Muslims are doing this. They're having babies. And for something's gone on in Western civilization with Christians, and we've been clamping down on that and not having very many children. So I'm throwing this out. Not all of you are in that era or realm of, and you're glad that that's behind you. I get that. But there's others in this room that need to hear the importance of having children. It's your life. It's not just you, about you and God, and it isn't just about you having a good time in this life, in life, and having enough cash, you know, that you can buy the cars and the homes and go on the vacations you want. You need to think as a Christian multi-generationally, and that is, hey, have children so that there is a seed and there is a nation to return in the future. And so we have godly seed, children that can take the faith into the next generation and stand up to the corruption of our world. So when we do this, when you do family this way, when you have children and you raise those children in a way that pleases the Lord, people stand back and go, wow, you mean it's, You can have teenagers who actually hold intelligent conversations with adults? I mean, yeah, it's possible. I mean, all parenting is a challenge and a struggle, and there are no guarantees. I've talked about this recently, right, in another message. But you really can have children that can impact the next generation and be different than their generation. And we ought to be seeking that. And when you do family right, I think the world takes up notice and goes, hey, well, maybe the traditional family still does work because they see it work in your house. That's what the world needs to say. They've given up on the traditional family. They've got so many different letters, I can't even enumerate them in front of you right now. Different ways to do family. But if we would do it the right way and show people that it works, what a difference and impact on our culture it would make. And when we pass our values on to our children, we're perpetuating righteousness. We're sending the news about the gospel and about our God into the next generation. So these are some ways
Jeremiah said, the Jews could preserve their identity and they could endure the 70 years there and come out again as a nation after those 70 years were up. Let's move on to the next piece of advice he gives them. We've already done verses 4, 5, 6. What's the next verse in your Bible after 6? Mine is 7, all right? So mine is 7, and 7 says, let's go to there. Seek the peace of the city whither I've caused you to be carried away captives. Pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof ye shall have peace. The second piece of advice he gives them is to seek for peace. Now I want you to notice, this is a short little verse, but he packed the word peace in here 3 times. Did you see that? Seek the peace. For in the peace thereof ye shall have peace. So what is peace? Most of us know this Hebrew word. It keeps coming up, right? Shalom, right? And it means well-being, completeness, soundness of life in every realm. Physically, emotionally, financially. When a Jew says to you shalom, they're thinking of a full-orbed blessing on you in every way. And we're supposed to seek the peace of the city where we're dwelling, because in their peace, in the city's peace, we will have peace. Or to say this a slightly different way, Christians don't get a bye. There isn't some kind of a Christian bubble that you step into, and that means that whatever happens to the city and happens to the country won't happen to you because you're inside a Christian bubble. That does not exist. What happens to the city will impact you, and what happens to the country will impact you. And so you need to show, you need to be concerned about the city in which you live. What I'm trying to say is that our response to culture can't be like it has been in various Christian groups in the past. There have been Christian groups who've tried to isolate themselves. I don't want to be corrupted by the world, so we're going to move into a monastery. And we're going to live isolated from culture. We're not going to let it impact us. We understand there's a fault with that kind of thinking. Other groups in America, in American history, there are various Christian groups under various names, Shakers among them, Herrnhut, Zinzendorf, and in Germany had a Herrnhut, these Christian communities where we'll all live together, we'll have one kitchen, we'll have all our farm goods will come, we'll feed everybody, and we'll just kind of isolate in our little community, we'll practice our faith, and we won't let the world mess us up. Well, that's gone on too. And none of you are in those communities, at least not now. We actually did years ago have somebody in our church that was a part of a community, had been a part of a community like that. Hutterites, I think they were, if I remember correctly. And so we understand the problem with that, but I'm going somewhere. But you don't have to be in a monastery or be in a Christian community to still isolate yourself from the world. One of the things I was reading in my files this week, that one of the recent elections, this is probably, I don't know, one, I think it was back when Obama and McCain were running against each other, that was like 2 out of 5 Christians did not even participate in the vote that year. So what I'm going after with this is, you can still isolate even if you don't do the monastery or the Christian community. Well, you know, I don't vote. The people I vote for don't get elected anyway, so what's the use? And it's not going to do that. Or we never say anything. I have other interests. I have other things. So we don't voice our opinion. We never write to a senator. We never stand up in a meeting and say anything about what's going on. So there's no voting. There's no voicing. And to keep with the alliteration, no volunteering. I'm not involved in my community. They can do their own thing, and I'll do my own thing. And there's just no mixing. And I think that attitude does exist among Christians today, and maybe even with some in this room. Jeremiah is arguing that's not the right approach. When he says seek for the peace, he's concerned, letter A, for the city. We need to show concern for our city. Why? Because as it goes for the city, I think it's going to go for us. I think it's good for Christians to take an interest in their communities, to know who's serving on city council, to pray for the mayor, to attend meetings occasionally, to know what the issues are, to make calls, to voice your values. We can't chase, to say it a different, I can't chase every squirrel, but God helping me, I can keep the squirrels from bearing rotten nuts in my town. And that's what I want to try to do. As much as possible, I want to take an interest where I am. That's what Jeremiah told the Jews. Hey, listen, seek for the peace of the city in which you live. Now, I don't mean to suggest by that we have a mandate from the Lord to make our city Christian. There are some Christians that think that. If we just work hard enough, if we just coalesce and get together as Christians and work really hard, we can legislate morality, we can make this country work, we can make it more Christian. And if you attend certain churches, you're going to get that message that there's this God and country kind of thing that mixes together. And if you really love God, man, you'll be fighting for your country that way. I struggle a little bit with that. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. Seek for the peace. I'm supposed to be interested. I should seek the peace of my city. But Jeremiah isn't telling them, get in there and get, you know, make new laws in Babylon. I don't really think that's the agenda of the Christian. I don't think that's our responsibility. We're not mandated to make our cities Christian or our country Christian, but we can make our voices heard. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. 4 years ago, this is 2019, I think it was the fall, the Tucson Unified School District was introducing what they called Family Life Curriculum. And it was just a label over SOGI stuff, sexual orientation, gender identity, to start all the way in elementary school and go all the way, revamping the whole program all the way through grade 12. Well, I got wind of it through an email. And by the way, if you're interested in getting political emails occasionally about these kinds of things, you need to tell me and I'll put you on a separate list. All right? I don't send political emails. And that's just a policy. All right? Unless you want to, you have to let me know. So I found out about this, so I wrote one of the board members whose email I got, who I felt might be the most favorable to this. I think I've shared this before. They were introducing, part of their curriculum was the gender-bred person. And that's right, it's part of, and then they would label these different parts and what they represent, and your brain can think one thing, and it can be different from your biology. Brain and biology don't mix, and so I wrote them and wrote one, and then I got an email, found another email from a board member and wrote them. And I'm not even in the Tucson Unified School District, so some of you are thinking, why did they? And my kids don't go to the school district either. We've homeschooled by choice. But as a parent, as a pastor, I thought this. If something like this gets passed in Tucson, how many different school districts surround Tucson? And the overflow, and once you let corruption in, you know how it grows, right? The floodgates open up and it moves around. And I thought, well, Marana's next. And so I thought, well, I ought to do something on the front end. So I started emailing. And so I did. I sent a couple of emails and I got a couple of responses. One time, one of the board members asked me if I was a parent in the Tucson Unified School District. I never answered that question, but I was asked. But I felt like they needed to hear that some people did not agree with it. And so you know what they did? There was a big, I don't know if you followed this, about 4 years ago, you had both groups protesting outside the school board, and they actually tabled it and said, we're going to go back to review. And then they waited about 6 months, and right in the middle of COVID night, when nobody else could get out and there were lockdowns were going on, they all met together and passed it anyway. Yeah, that's what they do. So, anyway, sorry, I'm getting political. This is a sermon. This isn't politics, right? But, you know, these Christian values segue in our culture in political ways. And I should be concerned about what's going on and do something. I can't solve every problem. I couldn't stop that from happening, but I was going to voice my opinion about it. And I think we have an obligation as Christians to do what we can. You may not have even known about that. That's okay. You're going to hear about something I didn't hear about. And you ought to voice your opinion. You ought to vote. And vote some of these rascals out when they do that. You know, sometimes we get an election, we vote for somebody that's going to represent our values. They're going to be pro-life, or they're going to be pro-something else, pro-Second Amendment, or whatever is important to you. And then they get in office and they cave. Well, the next time it comes through, vote them out. All right? Stay active in this. Do something. Be involved. Concerned for the peace of your city. I think this is important. We know, because of God's Word, that this kind of stuff is not bringing peace. It's going to bring confusion and trouble to our young people, and mess them up for years till they get things sorted out and get back to the Lord. All right, next. Seek for the peace. The next thing he says in verse number 7 is to pray for the city. This really is the most important thing. If I said nothing else in the sermon, this is the most important. Pray for the city, even if what it does bothers you. The Jews had plenty to point at. They don't like this about the Babylonians. They don't like this about the government. They don't like how they change money or whatever. But they were still commanded by Jeremiah to pray. I think most of us in this room would give nodding consent to the need to pray. But how many of us actually do pray for our city, for our government, and for its leaders? I got under conviction about this years ago. And I thought, man, I need to do something more than just talk about praying. I actually need to pray. And pray isn't just mean have spiritual thoughts. Oh, God, I hope one of these days, you know, the government comes around and sees it your way. Prayer is earnestly petitioning the Lord. God, this is going on and this needs to change and we need your help and we need grace because I can't do it and those people in high places need to be taken out of office. And you pray about it. And you're begging God and you're asking God and you're not just having happy thoughts about, but you're actually saying something. And I don't know if this is true of you, but I don't know if you regularly pray for the city and its country and the government. But do you really believe prayer changes things? We say that, right? Prayer changes things, but then do we pray about it? So don't miss a connection. It's not on the screen, but back in verse number 7.
Seek the peace. I've caused you to be carried away captives. Pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof ye shall have peace. The peace of the city was connected to praying about it. And this is exactly what we need to do. When you pray, there's a neat thing that happens. Suddenly you're relieved. Some bad thing comes up in the news, in your feed. Some bad thing happens. You're like, I can't believe they're doing this. They're going to try this now. I'm fit to be died.
You know, and you get all worked up in your spirit. That doesn't happen to you, right? It's just me. It's just the way that I'm wired, right? Something like that happens, you know, and I'm climbing the walls. All right? But you know what? As soon as I pray about it, all right, Lord, you see what these rascals are trying to do now. They're trying to do this and that, and they're changing this and that, and that's not right, and you know it's not right, and I pray you'll get involved. And then you just kind of, okay, God's got this. I'm all right. I can go back to doing what he asked me to do. And it's just a peace-moving thing to turn over the burden of whatever is going on over to the Lord so you don't have to carry it. All right. This is what this verse says. Not just this verse, but other verses like it. Cast thy burden upon the Lord. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and what he'll do, he'll sustain you and not suffer the righteous to be moved. All right. I need to pick this up a little bit because I'm talking too much. All right. Here we go. Do you have a way that you pray regularly for your community and for the government? I'm going to get a little personal with you here. For years now, probably about 3 or 4 years, I've been using cards. Little 3x5 cards. I write my prayer requests on them. Here, I scanned it in the computer so you could see it. It's a little worn because it gets used, but once a week I get to the government card and I pray for the executive branch, the legislative, and the judicial. Some of the recent issues I put up at the top of the card, like abortion, got overturned. I was praying last spring that the Supreme Court would overturn it and not be intimidated by those who were fighting, you know, leaking the you know what I'm talking about, the leaking of the documents from the Supreme Court. So I prayed about that. Down here, pray for our state government, for CAP, Kathy Herod. CAP stands for the Center for Arizona Policy, a lobbying organization that holds traditional values here in the state of Arizona. So I pray about these things, and I pray every Thursday. That's the day I pray for the government. All right? That's my way. It's not a perfect way. I'm just doing it. What's your way? What are you doing? Jeremiah said, pray for what? The peace of the city. Are you praying? Do you have a method? I know many of us have good intentions, but you got to have a method if you're going to pray effectively. That's a whole nother message. You ought to have some way you write down your biggest requests and make sure you get them covered. Finally, and this is the best part of the message, let's go to point number three, hope for the return. That's what Jeremiah says next. What verse do we end with? 7, that's right. Verse number 8, let's look at that. For thus says the Lord of hosts, your God, let not your prophets, your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to the dreams which ye have caused to dream, for they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. Verse 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I'm going to visit you, perform my good word towards you, and causing you to do what? To return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. You know what? Israel was 70 years in Babylon, but God's already thinking about what? They're coming back. They're going to return. They're going back to Jerusalem. How does that apply to us? Well, God's reminding them, think of your future. Hang in there, 70 years, but there's a return coming. And when the return comes, man, that's when it's going to be good, because you're going to come back out of that land. I'm going to put you back in the promised land and in your city. And you know what? Same is true for us, right? We see the corruption in our culture today. We're concerned about it. We do what we can. We seek the peace for it. But where's our hope? It's in the Lord and His return. Same word. His return. My hope isn't in a better president for the next 4 years, though I'm okay with that. My hope is in what? My hope is in the return of the Lord, the Prince of Peace. It is Him and His coming that keeps my head above water. And so I don't get terribly overwhelmed if the congressional person, the senator from my state doesn't get elected that I wanted, or the president, or the governor. My hope is in the Lord. There's a lot to disturb us today. I talked about that a little bit in the introduction. We'd like to see people respect God and respect life and show respect for authority, the sanity of two genders, respect for the traditional family, and on it goes. But our hope is not in a cultural shift. If I'm a Christian, if I'm going to stay Christian in my culture, my hope has to be where? In the return. Hope for the return. Our hope is not in a political savior, but in my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He alone is able to change things. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. As my wife just played for the offertory, my hope is Jesus, the anchor of my soul. It's His descent from heaven with a shout. His, the voice of the archangel. When He comes with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, then things will be right. That's what I'm holding out for. So why is the return so critical? Well, you think about this. If we're able to mandate, let me bring down the next bullet. If we mandate morality, and we, you know, there's nothing wrong with holding up morality and lobbying for it, encouraging that, and doing what we can to spare life, etc. But someone else can come along in the next legislative session and redo it. You know this. And if they don't do it 1 year, it's on the ballot or on the initiative, it's in the legislature every year. And they just keep pushing and pushing and pushing and pushing until they get it through. Hey, if we elect one president we really like, what's going to happen in 4 years when the next guy comes along, right? And undoes what was done by the first guy. That's why my hope has to be Jesus. Hey, if we overturn one bad law like Roe v. Wade, that was a bad law. There really was not founding in the Constitution where they found it back in 1973. But if we do that, there's going to be another bad law on the agenda next year. That's just the way it is. So our hope is Christ. When He comes, the corruption of the world will come to an end. Why? Because He'll rule them with a rod of iron. Is there a verse on the screen? Yeah, there it is. Out of His mouth goes a sharp sword. This is talking about Christ's return. He's going to smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. Bringing this to conclusion, C.S. Lewis wrote these words that apply here, I think, well. If you read history, you'll find the Christians who did the most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. Interesting. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this. Hope for the return. With God's help, you can stay Christian. You don't have to stray with the culture. I'm going to finish by talking about Pompeii and Herculaneum. In the 1879, most of you know and have probably seen pictures of these bodies that are frozen in time, pets and bodies, just because of the superheated gases, the volcanic ash. It was just in a moment, the whole cities, both these cities, were just filled with these gases and overrun by the ash. But the saddest part, what scientists are saying, same thing that historians that wrote about it are telling us, that they actually had many days of warning that there were earthquakes and rumblings for weeks. An ominous plume of smoke hung over Mount Vesuvius for at least a week before, and nobody did anything. No one heeded the warnings. And then in an instant, it exploded. Here's my application that I'm through. All around, we see warning signs of corruption and destruction. Plumes of smoke, if you will. Coming disaster for our culture. And I just want to encourage Christians, don't be caught unawares. You're getting a signal. There's something that must be done. There's some preparation we must do to hold back the corruption and do our best at it. Do our best at it, all the while hoping for what? Jesus, please come. Jesus, please come. That's where my hope is. May God help us stay Christian in the mess of a culture that we live in today. Father,